2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. But before we do that, as we have done every week, let me pray for us and pray for our time in God's Word together. So let's pray together now. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ in our behalf. Father, we come here this morning as needy, sinful sinners. That's all we are, but we have been redeemed by the life and death and resurrection of your Son. So, Father, I pray this morning that through the truth of your word and through the power of your Spirit at work in us, that you would help us to see the glories of Jesus, that you would help us to know him more and therefore trust him more, to be more steadfast in our faith and fix our eyes on things above. Father, your word can do all of these things in us. And I pray that you would be at work forming us into the likeness of Jesus for the glory of your name. And so, Father, we ask, as we have always asked, for you to do what only you are able to do. I can't do this for your people. They can't do this for themselves. I can't do it for myself, but you can do it within us through your word, by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would do exactly that this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, but we're going to be in a lot of different places in the scripture this morning. But let me read from here to start us off. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, I don't know how much you all keep up with the automotive industry, but for years now, we've been reading about electric cars, right? They're ready to take over the world. And in the next decade or so, they're supposed to be all over the place, freeing us from fossil fuels and radically reshaping the world economy, right? But the problem has been, and still is for that matter, is that electric cars can only go so far on a single charge. So, for example, if I wanted to go visit my extended family in LaGrange, Kentucky, and I got the cutting edge, like the most advanced electric car that's currently available, which would set me back about $60,000, all right, for a sedan, electric car, I would get in the car and I would drive, and LaGrange, Kentucky is a little over 600 miles away, about a 9-hour trip, right? Easy one-day trip, no big deal. But to do that in the cutting-edge electric car of today's technology, I would have to drive for about 4.5 hours, a little over 300 miles, and charge it up overnight for 8 hours. Get back in the car the next day, drive another 4.5 hours, and hope when I get there I don't need to drive to dinner because I won't have a car left to do it. I'll have to charge it up, right, for another night in order to drive it around. So the cars can only go so far on one charge. Well, the reality is, in the same way, we as Christians can't go very far before we need to be charged up, right? Our memories fade, our thoughts fade from us. And I don't mean anything mystical or hyper-spiritual about being charged up. I simply mean that we need the truth of God's Word continually before us, pointing us to the majesty of God and the glories of Jesus if we're going to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. That's what we have to have. Every week, we need it. Every day, for that matter, we need the truth of His Word coming into us. Because the reality is, so very few of us truly behold His glory as we ought to. John Owen reminded me of this in his work, The Glory of Christ. This is a little bit of a long quote, but this is what John Owen said, quote, "In spite of so many claiming to know Christ, yet few behold his glory. Few are transformed into his image and likeness. Some talk much of imitating Christ and following his example, but no man will ever become like him by trying to imitate his behavior in life if they know nothing of the transforming power of beholding his glory." So I'm sure all of you have seen something beautiful, right? Something that has captured your imagination, that has caught your attention, and you close your eyes and you can, for a moment, continue to see every detail of that image in your mind. And then you walk away from that or drive away from that sight that you beheld that day. And even that night, maybe as you close your eyes, you can see all its details in your mind. But as the days go on, the memory fades, right? The colors are less brilliant. The details are a little bit more fuzzy. Some things may remain in your mind. Some highlights of the scene may be there, but it diminishes and it fades. That memory is not as crisp and as clear as it once was. Therefore, my intention this morning is simple. I want to use this last Sunday that we gather together as Christ Community Church to make Jesus as clear and bright and crisp as I possibly can in your mind and in my mind through the truth of God's Word for the glory of His name. And when we do that, it is life-changing. Not because of any ability I have as a pastor or any ability I have as a preacher, but simply because God has said when we look at the glories of Jesus, it changes us. Therefore, I can say with every confidence that this morning, for all of us, will be life-changing. It is life-changing to look at the glory of Christ. It's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So notice with me what verse 18 says. It doesn't say we will one day be transformed when we see His glory, though that is certainly and absolutely true. And in fact, I'll read that passage in a moment, but that's not what this passage says. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Right now, this moment, beholding," present tense, "as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are right now able to be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So right now this morning, as we take time to, I pray, Lord willing, behold the glory of the Lord, you and I will be transformed slowly, right, gradually, into the likeness of Jesus. So that's what I want to do. But make no doubt about it, the day will come when we will see Him as He is, and we will be in that moment completely and totally transformed. That's what 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears," right, "when He comes, when He appears, we shall be like Him." Why? "Because we shall see Him as He is." You see, seeing Jesus transforms us. Right now, we can't see Him in the fullness of His glory. We can see what's been revealed to us through His Word, but even that seeing changes us. But one day, the sight of Christ will be so glorious and overwhelming that in the moment we cast the eyes of our resurrected bodies on Him, in that moment we will be like Him in an instant because we will have finally seen Him. Think of the majesty of that reality, to see something so glorious that just seeing it makes you like it. That's the power of the glory of Christ, which is why, by the way, images of Jesus are pathetic representations of Him, right? No image of Jesus can capture the glory of who He is now. No image can capture it. No image can capture all that Christ is, all the glory that he is, all the beauty that he is, all the majesty that he is. Therefore, he has ordained that we see him now with eyes of faith through the truth of his word. So I'm not going to hold up a statue of Jesus this morning. There's no picture of Jesus this morning for us to look at and worship, but simply what he has said about himself in his word is what we have the privilege of looking upon this morning. And as we look upon it, we are slowly transformed into his likeness. And I can think of no better way to spend our last Sunday morning together than to do this morning. So I have 10 aspects of the glory of Christ I want to walk through with you this morning. I won't read them all out now. We will just hit them one at a time. So number one, he is the eternal, uncreated creator. He is the eternal, uncreated creator. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. These are three of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. They powerfully capture, just in these three brief verses, powerfully capture so much about the glory of Christ as the eternal, uncreated one. There at the beginning of time was the Word of God, namely Jesus. And he was both God and with God at the same time, right? We can't even begin to comprehend that. We just have to proclaim it, that Jesus can be God and be with God at the same time, right? Right there in those verses is the mystery and glory of the Trinity on display, that Jesus is God and with God at the same time. And there he is at the beginning of time. Jesus is present. And though there are those that argue that Jesus was only some kind of godlike creation, even those religions that worship Jesus, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, well, Jesus is glorious, but he's not quite God. He's just like God. They would say there was a time when Jesus was not. That if you go back far enough into eternity past, you will find a time when Jesus did not exist, they would say. He's glorious, yes, they would say, but created by God the Father at some point in eternity past. Before the beginning of time, yes, they would say, but he's not eternal and he's not uncreated. We, however, as Christians proclaim with all of our being that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the uncreated, eternal creator, right? There's no other way to understand John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, because here's the reality. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him. All right? All things were made through him. So you could start there and say, take everything in the world that has been made and put it inside a circle and say, all things were made through him. And so maybe the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, yeah, but Jesus, just is not talking about him. But the problem is verse 3 goes on and says more. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if you take the category, everything in the universe that has ever been made, Jesus made it, right? So if you make a circle and you put everything inside that circle that has ever been made in the history of the universe, verse 3 of John chapter 1 says Jesus is standing outside the circle. And he made it all, which means he can't be made, right? He was there at the beginning. He is the creator. He is not the created one. Jesus is the eternal, uncreated creator. Therefore, we glory in the majesty of Christ as the eternal, uncreated creator of all things. And there has never been a time when Jesus was not. Second, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Scriptures. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So just try to wrap your mind around what this verse is saying. every single promise that God has ever made and the history of the universe finds its yes in Jesus. And I think maybe the power of that statement could be made more clear if we stated it in just a slightly different way. If not for Jesus, every promise God ever made would be in vain. If not for Jesus, every promise God has ever made would have been useless and empty. Right? Is that not what 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20 says? All the promises, every single one of them that God has made, find their yes in Jesus. Jesus is the necessary one to bring all of God's promises to pass, which means that every time God uttered a promise to his people, he said it with the incarnation and death of his Son in mind. Right? When God spoke to the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and when he said to the serpent who is Satan that one day, right, he would crush the head, that this promised seed would crush the serpent's head, that yes, he would bruise his heel, that it would cost him his life, but the head of the serpent would be crushed. He would be destroyed, and the promised seed would be victorious. And from that point forward, every promise God ever made, he made knowing he would have to spill the blood of his one and only Son to bring it to pass. Every promise finds its yes in Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Can you imagine if you had a son, if you do have a son, that every commitment you ever made to someone, you knew that in order to make that commitment, it would cost your son his life? That's what God did. Every promise he made knowing that in order to bring that promise to pass, it would mean he would have to send his one and only begotten Son, beloved for all eternity, to take on flesh and to be slaughtered on the cross. If that were us, right, just think about it. You wouldn't be in the business of making light, trivial commitments if you knew that they were going to cost you your son. You wouldn't make commitments you didn't intend to see through to the very end if you knew that it cost you the life of your son. So 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20 says to us, God's promises are never light or trivial, right? They are blood-bought with the resurrected Jesus standing at the end of them. There are no ultimately fulfilled promises from God apart from the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that is why Jesus and his willingness to take on flesh is the most glorious display of humility that will ever be known. And that is the third aspect of the glory of Christ, the glory of his humility in his incarnation. Right? Jesus, this one we spoke of, this eternal, uncreated creator, willingly allowed himself to take on human flesh. And there were dozens of ways Jesus could have done this, right? Jesus could have shown up in the temple, right? He could have come down with a lightning bolt and just appeared after the lightning bolt cracked, right? In full grown, masculine, right? Impressive form with his skin glowing, illuminating the whole room. And even that, even if Jesus had come that way, it would have been a humble act on his part. Because his glory so exceeds any semblance of that would be of him, right? Even that would have been humble, but that's not how he came. Right? Jesus took on flesh, meaning he came as we come. He came as we come through a two-celled human body that slowly, over months, develops in the womb of its mother. 9 months later, after a long process. He was born just like any other baby, though perhaps in even a less glamorous way than most babies of his day, right? Even humble compared to the birth of other births of his peers. Born in the stinking, filthy cattle stall on the back, probably laid on a manger with the drool from the cow still in it. And the Bible is clear that the cross is foolishness to the wise of this world, but let's make no mistake about it, the incarnation rings of absurd foolishness as well, right? Apart from the Spirit awakening us to the reality and the truth of God's Word, we would never believe that God would make Himself such a pathetic being. But that's what He did. And this is the way it had to be if you or I were to have any hope of eternity in His presence. Hebrews 2:17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people, right? In every respect, there was no shortcuts for Jesus. To keep the promises of the Father and save His people from their sins, He had to be made like us completely. And I can hear the cynic saying, yeah, well, completely, for a little while, right? He was only on earth for 33 years, and Jesus is eternal, so what's the big deal about 33 years after all? But what I want us to never forget is that the incarnation of Jesus was not temporary. When Jesus took on flesh, He took it on forever. And we will one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, walk with Jesus. He'll have a glorified body, we'll have a glorified body, and apparently His body still bears the scars. And we will see the nail marks in His hands and the marks in His feet, and we will be reminded for all eternity what it cost Him for us to be walking with Him. And it will be glorious, and it will fill us with joy beyond comprehension. Jesus remains human for all eternity, and one day He will come back. He will come back in His glorified body to take us to be with Him forever. The fourth aspect of His glory is that He is wisdom on display. Jesus is the wisdom of God on display. You see, His interactions with the religious leaders of His day are full of divine wisdom that overwhelms human reason. In fact, Colossians 2:3 says, in whom, talking about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? Not some of the treasures, not a few of the treasures, not a selection of the treasures. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell in Jesus. That's why when Jesus was on earth and when He was teaching, people stood in awe of Him. They said, we've never heard anybody teach like this man teaches, right? He doesn't rely on anybody. He just teaches, right? When I preach, I'm referencing the Bible. I'm holding the Bible up as my authority. I'm referencing commentators. I'm quoting John Owen. I'm leaning on men who have gone before me, but not Jesus, right? Jesus didn't have to reference commentaries. Right? He was the ultimate authority, all wisdom indwelt in Jesus Christ Himself. He simply speaks, and what He says is true. He is infinitely wise, which is why at one point the Pharisees and Sadducees, as you know, were continually trying to corner Jesus. All the time, trying to think they could get Him in a tight spot that He wouldn't be able to get out of, and they would be able to go ahead and bring Him to trial and get rid of Him or make a mockery of Him or whatever they could do. They were trying to bring Jesus down. But there finally came a point, which is another one of my favorite places in all the Scripture. Finally, they gave up. And Matthew 22:46 says, no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask Him any more questions. Right? They just gave up. They couldn't trap Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is wisdom on display. Fifth, Jesus has shown us the Father. Jesus has shown us the Father. So many of us read the Old Testament, and when we read it, I think sometimes formulate in our minds that there were those in history who saw God the Father, who have laid eyes upon Him. But no one, let me be clear about this, no one has ever seen God the Father. It simply cannot happen. If we ever laid our eyes on God, it would destroy us. He is too pure and righteous and glorious for us to gaze upon Him. So yes, there were representations of God. There was the burning bush or a pillar of fire, or Moses saw His back, but no one ever gazed at the actual presence of God Himself, which is why 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." Yet, in spite of that, Jesus says to us in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? Can you imagine what must have been going on through His disciples' heads at that point? They know that no one has ever seen God. They know that no one has ever been able to lay physical eyes on God, and yet standing there staring at them is this man, right, who probably had dirt on his face. And He says to them, "You no longer need to say, 'Show us the Father,' because you were staring at what He is right now." There's no need, Jesus says, to keep looking anywhere else. Jesus says, "Once you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. I have made Him known." And it is the glory of Christ that we can look upon Him, and through Jesus we can know the Father, whom no one had ever been able to lay eyes on. But when Jesus came, we were able to see Him, and we were able to see Him as He is revealed in the truth of His Word. Because Jesus has come, we have access to the Father, and we can now see the Father because we have seen Christ. The sixth aspect of His glory is that He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. We needed the life of Christ just as desperately as we needed the death of Christ. We must never forget this, right? In order to stand before God for all eternity and be accepted into His dwelling place, we have to come with righteous lives. Having our debts paid for us is not enough. Having our debts paid for us does not make us righteous to stand before God. It just cancels out all our mistakes. Cancels out the punishment that is owed to us for our sins against Him. But it does not make us worthy to stand before God or to dwell with Him for all eternity. Eternity is about more than avoiding punishment. It's about being in the eternal presence of God the Father through Jesus Christ. And that cannot happen if we are morally bankrupt of the righteousness that God demands. It has to be given to us. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That verse should blow us away. That you and I, in our weakness and rebellion and wickedness and frailty, could ever become the righteousness of God. But Jesus, because He lived a life without sin, without one moment of lacking faith in His Holy Father, He is the righteous one, and He gives His life in our place. His righteousness is called as imputed to us. It is, we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. And so we are able to dwell with Jesus and with God the Father for all eternity, not because of any righteousness we bring, but because of all the righteousness that Jesus brings. And let's make no mistake about this. There will not be one act of righteousness that we on our own plead before God on the last day. It will be Jesus's and Jesus's alone that makes us worthy to stand before the judgment seat on the last day. He is our righteousness. But he is also, number seven, he is also the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What Romans 3:25 says to us is that God cannot leave sin unpunished. That's the main driving point of Romans 3:25. In God's divine forbearance, there were sins that happened in the Old Testament that he simply passed over, that were not paid for, that were not dealt with as they ought to have been dealt with. And Romans 3:25 says to us that therefore God put forward his son, right, to demonstrate God's righteousness, that he will not let a single sin go unpunished. He was withholding punishment for those sins of the Old Testament saints so that he could pour them out on the head of his son instead on the cross. You see, the world wants grace to be cheap. That's what the world wants. In fact, that's what the world expects from God. God's loving, and he is. God's forgiving, and he is. God's merciful, and he is. But they think that love and that mercy and that forgiveness can be given to them without a cost. And they forget that God is also righteous. They want a God who forgives sin and overlooks sin and leaves sin unpunished. But the moment God leaves sin unpunished, God ceases to be righteous. And in that moment, he ceases to be God. Therefore, God will not leave one single sin that has ever been committed unpunished. Every sin that every human who has ever lived will be punished. And it has either been punished on the cross of Jesus Christ when God poured his wrath out upon him, or the sin will be punished in hell for all eternity. But not one sin will go unpunished. And praise be to God that Jesus paid it all for you and for me, right? He took every punishment we deserve for every sin that we have ever committed, past, present, and future, and he poured it out on Jesus. So yes, yes, praise be to God. He is a forgiving, long-suffering, patient God, but only because of the cross of Jesus, where all the promises of God find their yes and amen. The eighth aspect of his glory is that his death could not hold him. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead, right? We've been reminded of the life of Christ that becomes ours through the imputation of his righteousness. We've been reminded just now of the death of Christ that pays the debt we owed for all of our sins. But we must not forget, especially as we draw near to Easter, the power of his resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead. And if something is the firstborn, that means there is more to follow, right? That is the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, right? He is the first. There will be more to come. His life stands in our place. His death stands in our place. And by his resurrection power, we will be called up with him, right? If we are united to him, we will be resurrected like him. And we will one day join him in his resurrection. And when he appears, when he returns, we will take on our glorified bodies and we will dwell with him forever and ever. It is astounding that we are joined to Christ in this way. We are given his righteousness. The wrath he took stands in our place. His resurrection from the grave becomes our resurrection from the grave. We are with him, and it is a glorious thing. The ninth aspect of his glory, he intercedes for us even now. Until Jesus returns, he right now sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, right? No is the answer to those questions. No way, because Jesus himself is praying to God the Father for us. That's what it means when it says he is interceding for us, right? How much more can Jesus do for us, right? He took on flesh for us. He lived a perfect life for us. He died and took the wrath of God the Father for us. He rose from the grave for us that we could join him in his resurrection. And right now, for us, he is praying to God the Father and keeping us to the very last day so that nothing can separate us from God the Father, right? How much more secure can you be than that? What more could you ask to be done for you than what Jesus has already done for you? He, right now, is interceding for us. He is keeping us to the very end. And finally, number 10, he is and will be the satisfaction of our souls for all eternity. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We've talked about this passage many times in this church, and I just want us to hear it again this morning. Your inheritance is Christ himself. And 1 Peter chapter 1 says to us that that inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Which means the glory of Christ that brings unspeakable joy and satisfaction to our souls will never have an end point. It is imperishable. It is unable to end. That's what imperishable means. It will be your satisfaction for all eternity. It is undefiled. Nothing will ever distort it, mar it, destroy it, or diminish it, right? It is undefiled. It will be perfect and glorious for all eternity. And it is unfading. The brilliance of the glory of Jesus Christ will never diminish. And your experience of it will never diminish. You will never get used to being in the presence of Jesus Christ, right? We can't comprehend what that is, because you and I get excited about a lot of things and we get all worked up about it, and then we experience it and we get used to it, and the feeling, the emotions, the experience just it fades. It goes away. But what 1 Peter chapter 1 is saying to us is that it will never fade, objectively or subjectively. That 3 trillion years from now, you will be just as in awe of the overwhelming glory and beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ as you will be the first day you lay eyes on him at his appearing. And that is unthinkable, right? We can't even imagine what that will be like. But for all eternity, for all of eternity, your soul will be satisfied with Jesus, with unspeakable glory. Which is why John the Baptist, who knew the glories of Christ, said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of the water that I have to offer you, you will never thirst again. Never. Not this lifetime, never ever into eternity will you ever thirst again. You will be satisfied with me for all eternity. And that's why Paul says to us in Philippians that he counts everything as loss that kept him from Jesus because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. That's why he counts everything he has lost for the sake of Christ to be rubbish, useless, filthy, in order that he may gain Christ. He will bring joy and satisfaction to our souls for all eternity. Therefore, my last challenge to you as God's people is that you must never stop looking to Jesus. It's always and only been about Him. That's why we have existed as a church. And that's what I have, though imperfectly, striven to do every Sunday, is to help you see a glimpse of Jesus. And so I pray that this morning, that the image of Christ that we have seen will stay bright in your minds, at least for a little while. But it won't remain forever. And so you got to get back into it tomorrow and the next day and the day after that and the week after that. Keep Jesus in front of your eyes. Keep looking to Him. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, you will be transformed into His likeness. Slowly, painfully slow at times, but day by day, look to Jesus and you'll be more like Him. Look to Jesus and you'll be more like Him. Let's pray.